And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe. It's the busy intersection where faith and reason meet each week. And I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper. And you can email your questions to us at spitzersuniversity@ew10.com, a big part of the program are your questions. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites. There's the traditional magiscenter.com and purposefuluniverse.com and spitzercenter.org. And the all-new Magis AI app, available now for downloading to your phone. You can get it on your computer, and you can learn lots of great stuff very quickly. Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EW10 YouTube channel and the EW10 on-demand platform, of course, which is getting better and better each day. Currently playing on our on-demand platform, you'll want to check out National Catholic Youth Conference. Now, that just happened last weekend, and it's a three-day experience of prayer, catechesis for Catholic teenagers, including a very exciting live talk back with Pope Leo the 14th from the Vatican, with several teenagers being able to ask him questions. Experience it again and for free. And if you missed it, check it out, EW10's On Demand. Our topic for today, historicity of the Old Testament, taken from Father's book, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible, available through the EW10 Religious Catalog, EW10RC.com, for all things for Advent and Christmas. And speaking of that, Father Ray, I should say Dr. Ray is desperate, and his book of the month we're putting up for November to help him out. It's The Drama-Free Discipline of Dr. Ray Coaches You to Parenting Success, and by the one and only Dr. Ray Guarendi. Always great information there, and we want to help Dr. Ray out and help our book sales as well. Speaking of wonderful books and book sales and helping out EW10, we have our own Mr. Universe, Father Spitzer, right here in our pre-Thanksgiving program. Welcome, Father.
Great to be with you, Doug. I'll just start with a prayer.
Very good.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, and remembering the blessing of this ministry now for 10 years with Doug, myself, our whole audience, and of course our staff and all those who are helping us. Ask you, Lord, now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us to inspire, guide, and protect us so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Wow, 10 years. I thought it would last 10 weeks. I have to tell you, you're a major star, and you've done a great job. And like I said, you're like the great white, and I'm like a pilot fish. I just swim alongside. That's how it works.
You're my left flank in every single way. So. You're the great white as well, so it's a double great white deal. Pilot fish. Yeah. You eat pilot fish.
I'm getting like whale-like proportions here. So let's talk about Advent and things like that. Before I ask you a couple of questions about yourself, there was an article in the Register somebody put forward, a Katie Warner, a couple of days ago, and it was just some ideas for Advent. You take them or leave them, but I thought it was interesting to get your take. This person said, she says, decorate and even dress liturgically. Do you like to put up Christmas tree during the Advent season? Do you do that? Do you put your Christmas tree during the Advent season? So many people put that Christmas tree up, especially down here, like in time for Thanksgiving. Yeah. I don't know what they're doing on where I came from on Long Island when I was a kid. You certainly didn't do anything until after Thanksgiving.
And then after Thanksgiving, we had the Christmas tree all the way to the Feast of the Epiphany. We never took it down a minute before. Right. Today, 26,
out the door.
Out goes the tree.
Well, if you put it up right after, Halloween, by the time you get to Christmas, people are fed up, which is ridiculous. This person also talking about the idea of blessing your Christmas tree. I had never really thought about that. Do you ever do anything like that? Bless your Christmas tree?
No, I never did that. But of course, you can bless anything that was, for a religious purpose that has a sacred intention to it. So I suppose you could do that. Okay. Just never did it myself.
Let's see. Also, obviously, pray Advent prayers. I think one of the things, certainly, I think all of us mm-hmm. could do is have an Advent wreath and do the reading, certainly, on a regular basis during the week and light the candles.
I'm Absolutely. Assuming
that would be kind of a more typical thing to do, you know.
Yeah, that's right.
And there's the Jesse tree, something she doesn't talk about, but we have on EW10 promote, which is a nice way, mm-hmm. especially in bringing you up on the Old Testament, speaking of the Old Testament that we're talking about, and kind of teaching young people a little bit about some of the Old Testament personalities. On number four, she's got Remember the Saint Days and Make Them Fun. St. Nicholas, St. Lucy, Our Lady Guadalupe, obviously, Juan Diego. I'll go to personal pitch. St. Nicholas is important to us. That's the That's Matt Keck's confirmation name, Nicholas.
And, I love it.
You can figure out why he picked Nicholas, because.
All right.
Yeah. So that, but that's his. So he guys. So we keep that one in mind all the time. In fact, my great old friend, who was the longtime producer of Bookmark, Lee South, used to always get Matt something for St. Nicholas Day and stuff like that.
I love it. I love it.
Right.
Of course, we were Dutch in our family, so we always had the wooden shoes. And
did you have the wooden shoes?
We put them outside of our door, and the candy would go into the shoes.
Okay. Yeah. And then she also talks about something called, and I've heard of it before, Bambinelli, which is Baby Jesus Sunday. I know it's an Italian custom, right? Takes place on third Sunday of Advent, I guess, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right, where they put the, finally the little child, they got the crib out, and then they put him in the crib and install him for Christmas.
Of course, in Italy, they tend to have a lot of interesting characters showing up in their manger scenes.
Well, they have the best crib scenes ever.
Yeah.
I mean, I used to tour. I lived in Rome for 3 years, and we always used to do the tour of all the crypts, and there's literally 26 churches near the Gesù Church, where in the kind of in the center of Rome there where I lived, and oh my gosh, you could just go to all of them. They were all huge, all distinct, all very creative, and of course on the Bambinelli Day, you basically went through and people were like. Literally thousands of people were on the streets touring all these churches. It was very festive, and of course the vendors were out there trying to palm their wares and everything else, so it was a great time. They certainly made a big feast of it.
So what would you say was the major thing? Maybe it was the shoes that you did as a youth in your family to keep Advent from Christmas rolling over and crushing Advent.
Yeah, we had a little Advent calendar as well. We put it in the room of each of the bedrooms, and you open these little doors, and it has a little saying or a little blessing or a little prayer, for each of the things you do.
No chocolate.
We didn't have the candy ones, but I've heard that they are there, but we liked all the prayers, and sometimes there'd be some like a Saint Nicholas would be there on the appropriate day and so forth. So, but those Advent calendars, and of course we at Mass, O come Emmanuel, right? I mean, that was we knew Advent had arrived because we do that both before and after the Mass every single Sunday of Advent.
So how was it, was there anything particular to growing up in Hawaii that was a local custom that related to anything to do with Advent?
No, there were, many Christmas things that, were kind of distinctive. We, of course, we all loved White Christmas, even though nobody had ever experienced one. But maybe on top of Haleakala they did, but that's about it. So anyway... But no, we didn't have anything distinctive. But the church, was very decorated for Advent. And, of course, Hawaii's very traditional church. It's got, a lot of statues. And we have a lot of communities that are, very, very traditional. The Filipino, community, certainly the Vietnamese community. And so they had their own various things there. And, obviously... Chinese had their own customs as well. Japanese, you know, of course, were not so much, and because they were more Shinto or Buddhist, and had kind of, but they celebrated Christmas in their own way too. So, but it, Hawaii was very, very typical, but more traditional in the decorations of the church. And, obviously the churches themselves are more traditional just because of all the cultures that are there tend to be a little bit more traditional.
And then you would obviously listen to your Don Ho Christmas album, I'm sure. That,
well, somebody supplied me with a Don Ho Christmas
album. Somebody was thoughtful enough to send you a Don Ho Christmas album.
That's right. And he actually included in it a Three Stooges bonus.
That's right. So,
two of my most valued Christmas gifts.
There you go. Absolutely. Here's another story, changing the topic to something slightly more serious, kind of follow up on the priest survey that came out from Catholic Youth, the Catholic Project. And this was some response. Obviously, people have responded. One of the areas of response, this came from the Catholic World Report, came from somebody you might be familiar with, Jesuit priest Father Thomas Rees, who raised concerns about the future of the priestly ministry in the American Catholic Church. And of course, this is a more conservative comment on his statements. This writer says, illustrating his complete insulation from any thought outside the progressive Jesuit bubble. I'm assuming that's not one that you're living in, and I don't know that.
No. Not one I'm living in.
Father Rees concludes, if the younger clergy aggressively push their political and theological views on the Catholic people, church attendance will continue downward, and fewer Americans will identify as Catholic. And the comment here, it says, of course, the precise opposite is true. Liberal Catholicism, slavishly, that part of which has followed the American Episcopal Church, is itself the cause of the downfall of attendance in Catholic parishes by every metric. Goes on to say, and this was what Father Rees's point was, that Catholics themselves tend to favor progressive views on married priests, gay marriage, communion for divorce, remarried Catholic, use of contraceptives.
Boy, he is living in a bubble. Wow.
As a result,
that is just not true.
Right. So he's saying that as a result, in coming decades, Catholic clergy will be even more out of sync with lay Catholics than the clergy today. And he also says there was another, Michael Sean Winters, who also writes for some interesting publications. Similarly to Rees, with the same characteristic myopia of the left. Again, the comment from the writer. Michael Sean Winters asserts that the study demonstrates that younger clergy are more focused on the otherworldly promises of the gospel than the implication of social justice. So I was interested in your thoughts.
I agree with the writer of Catholic World Report totally. I think that's just, it's illusory. Maybe, you could say right in the heart of the late 1960s or something, or the early 70s, you might have thought that. Certainly today, no one could possibly think that the more traditional churches are losing membership and the less traditional, sort of modernist churches are gaining, attendance. It's just simply wrong. Every single survey, and there are dozens of them, show that in every diocese, where there is an emphasis on a traditional liturgy, it's an emphasis on a theology that emphasizes the otherworldly and our movement toward the otherworldly and our purification and love to move toward the otherworldly, the following of Jesus, who we don't consider just a true man, but also true God, that if all of that is all, part of the package, definitely the attendance goes up. Definitely the hope factor goes up. The more transcendent the religion and the more the orientation of people toward that transcendence, the higher they are. And this comes out in psychiatric study after psychiatric study, where you can see that the more traditional religions, those people have the greater degree of hope, less malaise, less depression, less anxiety, less suicidal ideation, less suicides, less substance abuse, etc. So, obviously, our hearts, our spirits need to be filled with a transcendent spiritual God, not just a message which is appropriate to this world alone. That's not to say that we should ignore issues of social justice, ignore issues that pertain to, you know, as Christ said, feeding the poor and helping the lame and visiting prisoners. Of course we should be following Christ in that regard, but to restrict the message to that, or even worse, to build an opposition between that message and the transcendent God, which of course Reese here has created a false dichotomy. Mm-hmm. No question about it. And the false dichotomy is, if you're traditional, if you're emphasizing the transcendent, if you're emphasizing a church that is, you know, looking toward the next life, etc., somehow you're in opposition, or somehow you are pushing out, you know, feeding the hungry, visiting the sick, and so forth. You're tending the sick and visiting prison. Somehow you can't do both. And of course, I totally disagree. Many of the most traditional priests I know, or people I know, are always the ones out there, right, not only helping at the St. Vincent de Paul. I mean, they got their investment in it. They're helping with the Thanksgiving deliveries right now. Right. They're out, you know, these are people who are, Meals on Wheels. They're traditional, but they are definitely out there helping feed, and tend the sick, et cetera. So, and look at who's out there, helping out with the housing, right? The temporary housing for people on the streets. I would say all the deacons I know that are doing that are very traditional deacons. The lay people I know who are doing it, not all of them, but most of them are very traditional in their orientation. So I totally disagree with Reese's dichotomy. I think it's a totally false dichotomy. Right. And I just think, something like that, which is illusory in its statistical pretension, I think you just have to ignore it.
Well, being Catholic is always both and. You're both of those things, and neither, and like you said, acting as if because one emphasizes one maybe in a particular time over another, it means the other one doesn't exist. The other thing, it always strikes me that it's your faith and your teachings related to the faith that leads you to live the kind of life that makes you want to help the poor and do those kinds of things. I mean,
I'd say in about over 50% of the cases, Doug, that is absolutely true. People with transcendent faith never would have been at that point of, serving the poor had it not been for their Christian faith, where Christ actually says, do this, help these people out. And furthermore, I would just have to say it does open you to that. You can't just keep listening to Jesus' preaching time after time and say, gee, I think I'll ignore the poor and the sick and the lame and the halt. You can't possibly do it. So, like I said, most of the people I know who are out there, the deacons I know who are running those, overnight shelters and so forth and so on, most of them are pretty traditional. So I don't buy the false dichotomy at all. Right. And anyway, it's an old Marxist myth.
Yep.
If you're paying attention, to the otherworldly, you can't possibly be paying attention to the this-worldly. It's just wrong. It's always been wrong. Marx was a typical revisionist historian, always was a revisionist historian to the convenience of his own naive social economic policy. And so if you want to buy that myth, go right ahead. But it's totally false. And I can see, almost that, Reese's view is in some sense based on the old Marxist opiate of the people. And it's just a lot of baloney.
Right. Absolutely. And the other thing, it's interesting, I was thinking about Reese with the, you would think that the society is supposed to be impacted in the way it believes things based on the church's teachings going out into society. The church's teachings aren't supposed to be based by taking a vote of what the populace thinks is a good ideal for this particular year or this particular decade, right?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that's almost like a sociologist's nightmare to impose upon the rest of the world. Let's take the temperature out there and make our religion conform to the popular culture rather than precisely the opposite. Who's the teacher? We're letting the inmates run the asylum here.
Right.
So, I mean, it's just like, it's a crazy, crazy premise to be operating out of. And you know, at the end of the day, you know, you just have to let that ideology of the left, and that's what it is, really, you know, that you can't be both. I just think every single day, all the people I know disprove that day in and day out. And a lot of people who just have children or have lots of responsibilities, you know, they get, you know, I'd say get out the website for St. Vincent de Paul or Catholic Charities, click on the thing, give a donation.
Absolutely.
And when I can't do it, and since I'm going blind, I went blind, that for me is an easy way, but it's also a way of keeping attached to people who really have needs, even though my contributions are paltry indeed. But nevertheless, it makes a difference.
Well, it's interesting. You're talking anecdotally in many ways, but it's also there were surveys that were done a few years back that showed that the charitable giving is much higher among people who tend to be conservative in their faith perspective and even in their generally in their lives than it is for liberals, believe it or not.
No, I believe that, and also look at just the tithing statistics. Mm-hmm. Who's tithing?
Right.
It's the traditional, you know?
Right. Yeah. Yes, we have the Church of the Zeitgeist. That's what we've got to fight against.
Yeah. Right, so. Exactly.
Okay. So let's move on to some questions from our audience
here.
Next up, dear Father Spitzer, young people seem to be leaning towards socialism, as seen in the recent elections of mayors for New York and Seattle. Many Christians believe that socialism is what Jesus would want for us. However, I believe that God has put in our human nature a desire to work hard to gain rewards. I also believe that God wants I'm sorry, I had to wait for it to change. I also believe God wants equal treatment for everyone, but outcomes based on our own effort, not someone else. Has the church ever supported any forms of socialism? And this is Paul.
Well, Paul, let me just mention two things up front. First, I think not all young people support socialism by any stretch of the imagination. These are young people in big cities, and I'm going to call it, urbine magic or something like that, because it does tend to transform people into very naive socioeconomic beliefs. But if you look at young people on the whole, if you're talking about Generation Alpha young people, that is absolutely not true. Overall, you go across the United States, you know, that includes the South, the Midwest, the Mid-Atlantic, and so forth. If you go right across the whole United States, the Gen Alphas actually are becoming more religious, less inclined toward, you know, socialism, et cetera. But if you go to, you know, maybe Los Angeles, you go to New York or, Chicago, something like that, in the mid-city, you're going to see, a lot of people who have, that kind of propensity. And those young people, you know, some of them get it from their collegiate, outlook or professors or whatever. But the main thing, though, is it's not a system that works. Anybody who has studied economics, and I did, almost to the point of getting a minor when I was in undergraduate, I can tell you right now, a course in international economics will dispel that notion in a heartbeat. There has not been one instance of a truly socialist regime, or certainly a communist regime, which is socialism to an extreme of state ownership of the property, right? You can never see any success for any poor people. The poor get poorer, a special class of people, maybe not the mercantile class that Marx was attacking, but certainly the Communist Party members or whoever the special class is, they become super elevated. You know, they have these wonderful villas and, the shores of various lakes and so forth, and the Baltic Sea and so forth. They're taken care of from A to Z, but they are a special class of people.
Well, you need to have,
the proletariat.
These people, because they need to help the other people who aren't smart enough to know what's good for them to know what's good for them and make sure they're not getting displeased with their wonderful life.
Mm-hmm. No, I would say all you have to do, if you want to convince a young person who at least has some desire to get some analytical and some logical kind of objective evidence, is just compare the GDP growth of any country that has, you know, taken on an extreme socialistic character or a Marxist character or a communist character, a totalitarian character of any kind. Just compare those GDPs to the GDPs of countries that, you know, are, you know, not necessarily laissez-faire, but certainly I would call our, what I'd say are like us, we're a capitalist economy with a social welfare, surface on top of it, right? So we do have a social welfare state on top of the capitalistic economic system. And you compare those GDPs, you'll see that the GDP of the ones that have the capitalistic viewpoint, versus the ones that have a more socialistic viewpoint, probably over the course of time have an exponentially higher rate of GDP than the socialist ones that tend to stay on a very arithmetically very small slope curve. And you can see that the ones that have the more laissez-faire system, where people actually are responding to their own creativity, their own efforts, their own desire to start businesses, their own desires to kind of roll up their sleeves and get and use their creativity and energy and you know, charisma to, to create something. Well, human beings are naturally creative, we desire to create. We get excited by it. We want our venture, you know, the thing that kind of comes out of your head, your mind, to suddenly see that this is making a difference. It produces a useful product. People want it. You're entering into the economy. But more than that, you know, if you can participate in the wealth that you generate. So the idea, you know, is you can see an exponential difference between them. And there's just no doubt. Well, I mean, how is Russia ever going to make up, you know, for the complete GDP deprivation? And the whole idea of China's economy booming ahead. Yeah, that's a bunch of generic numbers.
Right, you can't trust the numbers you get anyway. Who knows what where those numbers are made up. The other thing that's always interesting.
And who knows who's getting it.
Right, and then, well, and then they point to, oh, what about Sweden? What about, and those countries will say, well, then we're not socialists. Well, I don't know why you think we are. We might have a lot of quote-unquote benefits, and if you look at our tax rate, you understand how we pay for them. But when it comes to the business side, we're actually not socialists. You're also talking many times, people are pointing to these countries that are the size of a small state in the United States, you know, and in the sense of what you're dealing with. So
But still, there's no comparison in terms of percentage GDP growth. I mean, there's just no comparison.
Let's go back to part of your question, because, you know, if you read the Gospels, you talk about them living in community and sharing the goods, you know, those kind of things. We don't really remember too much about St. Paul saying, if you don't work, you don't eat. That one kind of got excised out. But the other one of, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, you know, kind of meeting a dark end because they weren't sharing what they had. So there seems to
be... lied. That's what the real problem was.
Okay, okay.
Yeah. They didn't have to share. But the fact that they lied about it was what got them in trouble.
But see, most people take it that they got in trouble because they didn't share.
Yeah, right. And that's incorrect.
Right.
Okay. That's not a correct translation. The problem there was they lied to Peter and to the whole church. They said they had done it when, in fact, they had not done it. And that's, of course, precipitated their early demise. But but the point was it wasn't that they had to share. They, you know, the church said it, you know, it's great if you do, Paul had to go out there and sometimes with the Corinthians and the Galatians, he practically had to arm wrestle, and the Ephesians tended to be a generous bunch, but, you know, he was begging them, you know, to give to the poor in Jerusalem. And they did. I mean, they did, but he wasn't saying you have to do it. You know, he was begging them, and they did it. You know, they saw the need, and then they responded. Excuse me.
Right. Well, it helps the first time you have a paycheck and you see the tax bill is part of the ring that wakes people up. But you also are living, and I'll just say before we take the break, which I'm running over, I know, is the idea that you're also dealing with a lot of people many times in these cities and stuff like that that are receiving goods and services, you know, to support themselves from the government, but are not paying really any taxes. And so supporting somebody, giving them more stuff, there's no downside to wanting more. There always has to be, when there's no accountability, you know what I mean? Yep. That's when we always run into problems, when there's no accountability for your actions. There's no downside,
Yeah, I didn't answer Paul's question there. Yeah, obviously Jesus did, and St. Paul did, think, you know, that there should be some commensurability between your work and your energy and on the one hand versus, you know, the rewards that you get if you, and as you put it so frankly, if you don't work, you don't eat.
Right.
So you know, can't expect just to live on handouts. And so, unless, of course, you're
in a religious order, which is a different whole thing, or you're in a situation like that. With that, we're going to take a break. Much more ahead, of course, with Father Spitzer as we move up on Thanksgiving. Stay with us. Doug Keck, and welcome to part two of Father Spitzer's Universe, a busy intersection of faith and reason that can only come, and it has come for over 10 years, thanks to the wonderful people who support EWTN on a regular basis. And of course, this time of year, as we're rolling into Advent, it's a great time to think maybe about what EWTN has meant to you over the years and see whatever is available. Obviously, prayers are number one, but after that, any financial support would be wonderful. As Mother used to say, keep us between your gas and electric bill. She didn't mean, she meant make sure you paid those first, but if there's any left over, it's always great if you can support our work. And we turn now to Father Spitzer and get to another question. Dear Father Spitzer, I recently began attending Eucharistic adoration. I got I get a true sense of peace every time I go. What benefits and graces do we attain by going to Eucharistic adoration? Does Jesus really know that we are there? And this is from Anthony.
Well, Anthony, he certainly does. Absolutely, and in all respects, knows. So that's the first thing. The second thing, of course, is the very peace you mention is part of the grace that, that comes from it. Remember, 90% of the fruit of prayer comes outside of prayer, too. So, you know, you may go to Eucharistic adoration and sometimes, you know, you may, you could fall asleep or you could, you know, just be distracted, you know, as you're there. And maybe you brought some prayers with you or something to do. You know, but remember, conversation with the Lord is great. And the consecration of your time to the Lord, in other words, the giving over of that time. Time's our most precious commodity, right? So we give that over to him in prayer. And you would be surprised how that mere sort of reconstruction of your value system, where you're putting the Lord and communication with him above other things, even some important administrivia that you cannot live without, right? You put that above that and you completely prioritize him, and the fruits start coming out in what you say, what you do, the quality of the things you do, the quality of the way you treat your family, the quality of the way you serve the poor, as we were just talking about. So all these things actually are the benefits, but it's it's really not a direct kind of line. It's more like you consecrate that time to God, you try to converse with him, connect with him, and you kind of, you know, move up into a point where you've prioritized the Lord and the kingdom very highly, and then suddenly you find yourself, you know, kind of in an indirect way, you know, there's more charity in your heart, or there's more openness to church teaching in your heart, and there's more resistance to temptation that comes almost naturally to you, et cetera. And you go, wow, how did that happen? It's the time you spent in prayer, but it just doesn't go from A to B like that. It goes from A up to B, down to C, sort of. And so, but you'll see it. You know, if you continue to do that, I tell you, your life will change. And yes, he does know what you're doing.
Anecdotally, and I, and this isn't to disparage any other, you know, another denomination, not that EW, not that Catholicism is a denomination, it's not. But, you know, I remember having an experience of going into a church for another event or something that was non-Catholic church, and remember thinking, what's missing? It was a church that looked like a Catholic, sort of like a Catholic church, but not, you know, as ornamented, let's say. But there was something missing, and it was really like the real presence was just not there. I don't know if you've had that experience.
I've had that experience many times. In fact, even when they take the, at one point, remember when they were sort of removing the host from Catholic churches and putting it in some chapel external to the actual church? You could almost sense it. You could almost feel it, you know, when you go in there. And I mean, it reminds me of that, that wonderful story, which I've told before on the program, you know, where Pope John Paul is, you know, you know, he's got this tight schedule. He's over there in Baltimore, and you know, his Italian fellow, who's his minder, you know, and his you know, MC and so forth. You know, he sees this open door to the chapel in the corridor there of the rectory where John Paul's going to be staying. So of course he quickly closes that door, and the rector says, "Why'd you do that?" And he goes, "Oh, if the Holy Father sees that, he'll go in for a half hour, and then we'll be late for the whole schedule." So, of course, they said, okay, well, you know, they keep the door closed. And, of course, John Paul comes out, you know, of this door. You know, he had some rest after he traveled. Comes down the corridor, and he's kind of looking around, and he shakes his finger over at his Italian minder and walks right into the chapel. There was no marking on that door. It looked like just every other door. But it was almost like the Pope could feel it, you know, could sense the presence of Christ in some very transcendent kind of way. And he went right in there, spent a half an hour, and threw out the whole schedule off.
It's funny, you reminded me when we kind of had this whole, you know, the reserved chapels on the side and that before we kind of, I think, won that war as long as getting our Lord back in the center. But Monsignor Bill Smith of late memory, he said, it was like in those days, it was quoting, you know, Mary Magdalene asking after the resurrection, where have you taken my Lord? Where is he?
My Lord. Exactly. Exactly.
Okay, here's another question for you. Dear Father Spitzer, I have a friend who does not practice her faith much. We have several mutual friends who are atheists. To her, their lives seem much happier. They are more successful, and everything seems to be going well compared to her life, leading her to question the existence of a loving God. How do I draw her back to the faith, Becky?
Well, Becky, there's a free online study that was done by Kenita Durovic and 20 other psychiatrists, published in the American Psychiatric Association Journal. It's free online. The woman's name was Kenita Durovic, D-E-R-V-I-C. So what you want to do is just click on that. And, you know, she's making a very small comparison, you know, about religious people versus atheists being happy. This is a comprehensive 12-year survey done by 20 psychiatrists. Just click on that and print that, even just the summary of it out. And there you'll see what Durovic and her colleagues show. By the way, the American Psychiatric Association does not have a religious axe to grind. So, it, you know, obviously they, I think they can be very objective in this regard. So the key thing then is, if you look at the statistics, the people who are non-religiously affiliated have double and triple the depression, anxiety, substance abuse, familial tension, sense of malaise, and of course suicidal ideation and suicides that accompany it than those who do not. Also, the homicide rate is much higher for those who are non-religiously affiliated. So just take a look at that and just pull it out. There's six other studies, you know, that, that also substantiate the correlation between emotional life and prayer, or emotional life and faith. These are done by a fellow named Dr. Harold Koenig. K-O-E-N-I-G, like king in German, Dr. Harold Koenig. And if you just put his name down there and put correlation between physical health and faith, and then correlation between emotional health and faith, you can get about 10 really good articles. He's the head of Duke University's, they have a big institute for religion and medicine. Right, right. And so he's the head of that institute. And just take those articles and, you know, if just give them to your friend and just say, your sample size is too small. Right. You know, you have two friends and this causes you to question things. And, you know, remember that if you ask a person, are you happy, right, you're asking for a subjective statement which is unverifiable through objective evidence.
Absolutely.
Right? So right. I could tell you, I'm happy, but maybe I'm suicidal, but today I think I'm happy. Mm-hmm. Or maybe I don't want you to know that I'm unhappy, so I say I'm happy. And so you think, oh, this person has all these bigger cars and bigger houses, they must be happier. But that's your inference. And just remember, those kinds of questions and those kinds of surveys are worthless. Right. You know, it's like, you know, asking a person who's just begun gender-affirming care, are you happy? They're going to tell you, I'm very happy. This is what I've always wanted, and I couldn't have hoped for more. Mm-hmm. But then you start going across to 5 years from the time you ask that question, and you say, oh my gosh, the mortality rates are 3 times higher and the suicide rates are 20 times higher. What happened? Those are objective points. In other words, a mortality rate, that's boom, you drop dead. That's a very objective thing. We can all agree on that. We can all agree, suicide rate, you commit suicide, very objective. Are you happy? Very subjective, unverifiable. So you just got to remember, you're asking these people, or you're making an inference on a very small sample size. So what will help your friend is just to get some really good longitudinal studies done by really good professional people who are going to cite all of their research findings within the context of the methodology that they used. And that should, you know, to a person who's really wants to be objective, that'll prove beyond doubt there's a huge correlation, positive correlation between human happiness and human emotional health, and of course, religious faith and the practice of religious faith. And so just look at those things, and I think you'll get a very good case.
Even anecdotally, from the you read books about Hollywood stars, you read books about famous people, and your lives look terrific and golden on the outside. It was, you know, these disastrous situations of alcoholism, drug, and abortion, all these other things. And I'm thinking even with you talking about that person who's got the cars and the house, possibly they're trying to fill up that hole that's supposed to be there for God, and
Right. And the big, huge, empty house that they have, it's devoid of the warmth, the peace, the love of God, and we take that sense for granted because it's not a sense that we feel directly. It's more like an indirect awareness of kind of, you know, something in our lives. Why is it that religious people, you know, have that more psychological, emotional stability because of that sense? I compare it to, you know, we used to have in our house, you know, these various radios or televisions or game shows or news broadcasts or sports, you know, that would be going on. And because, you know, everybody had some their own favorite thing, we had five kids, you know, there was always something, you know, kind of a hum that was going on in the house. Well, if you turned off all those radios or televisions, I'm telling you, the silence was deafening. And it was the same thing, I think it's the same thing with religious faith. You say, well, I don't feel anything. What you're looking for is some kind of a cranial stimulation of some kinds of you know, nerves and things of that nature, which produces a sense of euphoria or a sense you know, well-being, let's call it that. And so that's not what you're going to feel when you're praying. What you're going to feel when you're praying is kind of this sense of security. And you notice it when you get into the tough situation, right? When you have religious faith and all heck is breaking loose and, you know, all these things are happening around you. Isn't it funny how even when you're grieving someone that you love, when you have faith, it somehow you know everything's going to be okay.
Right.
You have this sense, I mean, a palpable sense that everything's going to be okay, or that person's going to be okay, or that person's with God, or whatever. But you kind of know it emotionally, not just mentally. It's inside of you, almost like a felt right. response that's holding you up. But it's not a feeling of euphoria. Mm-hmm. It's like a sense of it's all going to be okay. Now, that sense of, I'm going to call it peace, or what Paul calls a peace beyond all understanding. Mm-hmm. That kind of peace, that's what the religious person has. And like I said, if you don't have that peace, when those people go through the real crisis, it's PTSD time. Mm-hmm. I mean, they don't have that, what I would call almost like a trampoline under them, right, to kind of absorb the fall.
They don't have that buffer.
They don't have the buffer, yeah.
Right, to be able to deal with it. Right, we only got a couple of minutes, so I wanted to hit quickly your book, page 117. You've got a Finnish Bible Institute author of 51 books on Bible archaeology notes that the archaeology evidence, talking about the Old Testament, in most cases mm-hmm. corresponds with the biblical accounts. He goes on to say, however, mm-hmm. or you do, there are a few sites that do not match up. And one of the ones, there's a couple names that people wouldn't know as mm-hmm. well. But Jericho yeah. is one. And you yeah. talk and you talk about, might not these discontinue the ability to attribute the fact that it doesn't quite work out chronologically to the author telescoping the narrative? Explain.
Yeah, so it's very common for Old Testament authors because, right, they have to put everything, like this vast history of the conquest of Canaan, they've got to put it into this, you know, teeny little narrative. Remember, all these Hebrew copyists, you know, Yaiko, it's hard to do. So they telescope all of this information into a small amount of pages in time, and what they do is they oftentimes collapse various events into a single event and describe it. So do we have, for example, the collapse of the walls at Jericho? Yes, we do. Mm-hmm. We have evidence of a collapse of the walls. Now, would that have come at the time of the Hebrews, the Hapiru, coming and conquering that part of Canaan where Jericho is? Today, it doesn't seem to correlate with time, but we shouldn't let this worry us. Basically, what the author has done is he's tried to collapse various events. So he's heard this story, and he's heard this story, and he's heard this story about Jericho. Mm-hmm. And so, of course, he just goes, whoop, and he says, when did that happen? Well, I guess it happened when the earliest story happened that he had, mm-hmm. namely when the Hebrews moved over to the other bank and, of course, began their conquest. Well, that doesn't jive very well with the archaeological evidence, but it's perfectly understandable mm-hmm. in light of the fact that this was very typical. Remember, they are not historians in our sense of the word. Mm-hmm. They're trying to be true to the oral narratives that they have heard, but very often, because they don't have a historiographical methodology, mm-hmm. what winds up happening is they sort of they put things together and they just think, you know, that more or less describes these three stories I've mm-hmm. heard. And so, of course, it doesn't matter that you're taking a span of 150 years and, you know, and putting them together so that it, you know, sort of goes between the Bronze and Iron Ages. Mm-hmm. But the main thing, though, is don't let that kind of stuff, you know, get you upended, because the three stories that the guy heard mm-hmm. are probably really well instantiated and evidenced stories mm-hmm. in their own independent right. He's just trying to get them put together in a fashion where people can see the religious message in there, right? Yahweh was guiding his people. Mm-hmm. Yahweh did cause the fall of the walls of Jericho. If we don't get the age quite right, nor the years quite right, or we do have other incidents that are being collapsed in with other, conquests that have happened, and maybe those other narratives pertain to another conquest of another Canaanite kingdom. Remember, the Israelites, they conquered, a whole lot of Canaanite kingdoms, and each one of these things is like almost an autonomous unit. And so by the time they're done, you've got stories coming from everywhere, and they're just trying to put it together in a cohesive, theologically oriented, with a theological message, narrative. Mm-hmm. And because they're doing that, there's going to be times when it doesn't mm-hmm. really correspond with archaeology. But the vast majority of the time, what Juncker shows is that, it's pretty much consistent with the archaeology, the archaeological evidence. And so I think it's amazing because these guys in the Book of Judges, right, or Book of Joshua, they're trying to string together all these oral traditions and narratives they've heard, and they've done it pretty well. Mm-hmm. And a good reckoning of the archaeological evidence says, they weren't exaggerating. This group of 5,000, maybe 7,000 people, including women and children that left Egypt, they wind up conquering like these 28 Canaanite kingdoms or whatever it was. And it's just amazing. You say, wow. I mean, how did they do that? Frankly, I default to the God.
Right. Well, you say, the principal reason that Israel maintains its unity without a strong central government amidst geographical separation, diverse population, was Yahwehism.
And it was that belief in Yahweh, And that's Mosaic Yahwehism was the big deal. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think it created such a cohesive unity. And their sense of God's presence to them and God's justice was so profound. Remember, the religions of the cultures surrounding Israel at that time was that the gods were not just, right? Mm-hmm. Yahweh was just. He treated them justly, but he expected them to be just. But all around, Israel, especially in the Canaanite kingdoms that they're conquering, that was not the common belief. The common belief was that human beings were kind of cannon fodder, or checkers, you move them around on the board, and, that makes for a lot of fun for the gods up there, because, the gods have their favorites and their rivals, and they basically are using human beings as pawns in their own infighting among themselves and all these kinds of things. Well, gosh, the Israelites just don't have anything like that. They got a sense of a real just God who's leading them. And time after time, when the Israelites are faithful to the covenant, look at what happens. They get these incredible results. Mm-hmm. And that's what Moses and Joshua are trying to tell them, just be faithful to the covenant. Let God help you. You've got to be courageous, good warriors, and you've got to stick together. But your main job, be faithful to the covenant, and God will help you. And apparently he did.
Right.
Because for a small group of people like that to do the conquest that they did is just remarkable beyond belief.
And we also saw examples, we're just about out of time, that when they didn't do that, things didn't go so well.
That's right. And you can see that that didn't go so well. The whole Book of Kings, right, is filled with that. But also with respect to the Book of Judges and the Book of Joshua, which is really about the conquest of the Canaanite kingdom.
Right. Okay, very good. With that, we're just about out of time. So, Father, if you'd give us your blessing as we roll into Thanksgiving here in the United States and wish that to everybody around the globe.
You bet. And bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may Almighty God bless all of you with a sense of true gratitude and thanksgiving for all that you have been given in your creation, all that you have been given in your family, all that you have been given in your religion, all that you have been given through Jesus and through the church, all that you have been given to spread to the world around you, all that you have been given to make a difference to people around you. May that sense of gratitude and thanksgiving allow you to know how much you are loved by God. Not that you will not face challenges, but that in the midst of the challenges, He is present and bringing you to the fullness of His eternal light and bringing others to that eternal life through you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen. Happy Thanksgiving, Father, and we shall see you next week. So be well. Don't eat too much turkey. And, of course, Father's books and DVDs are always available through the EWTN Religious Catalog, of course. And next week, we're going to talk about the moral teaching of the Old Testament as we wrap things up in this section. And don't forget that everything coming up rosy on Bookmark, 10 Things My Feisty Italian-American Mom Taught Me About Living a Godly Life. The one and only Teresa Tomeo of radio fame is my guest. And next week, Pope Leo XIV's Apostolic Journey to Turkey and to Lebanon. EWTN's coverage begins next Thursday, November 27th, see EWTN.com for all events and times in your area. EWTN is for all things Catholic. Happy Thanksgiving. We'll see you next week. Be well.